No matter how you define a cult, Mars Hill qualifies. It's a very dangerous organization, and it's right here in our backyard in Washington State. We haven't really talked about it as much as we should. And since a lot of stuff about Mars Hill has been happening lately in the news, and, oh, you know, let us call 6 months paid vacation, that whole penis home thing, since they're in the news and it's all sensationalist and weird, we thought we would focus it a lot. And so I gave a task to our head writer, Dave Brulette. Hey, could you put together a Mars Hill episode for me? And he did. And he put together a really good episode. It covered all of the facts well, with some very interesting interviews. And it really gave an overview of not just what Mars Hill was, but what organizations like Mars Hill is. What is a cult? Because cult means so many things. It's kind of a bad phrase. I don't even like using the word, but when we're talking about groups that take over your life and try to define every waking moment and every sleeping moment and anything you ever do, cult seems to fit. But this isn't that episode. We had the pleasure and the honor of interviewing Andrew Lamb, who made the journey from being the grandson of an evangelist to a member of Mars Hill to an anti-theist. It's a story a little reminiscent of the Living After Faith series from Rich Lyons. And rather than doing the episode we had planned, which we'll probably do next week, I've decided to take this entire episode, which we don't do as much as we used to on Ask an Atheist, and play the interview in its entirety, because this is a story that needs to be heard. This is Ask an Atheist, 206-420-0997. We're going to go into a break, and when we come back, you're going to hear a heck of an interview.
A Path Less Taken, From Ministry to Non-Belief and Beyond, is a provocative new documentary produced by Axis Mundi Media. It features in-depth interviews with Calvin King, Annalise Fonza, Teresa McBain, and Rich Lyons, all former Christian ministers who are now avowed atheists. A Path Less Taken is available now on DVD or digital download from Amazon.com.
Imagine tropical waters, warm sandy beaches, friendly people, incredible weather. The English-speaking Caribbean island nation of St. Lucia awaits. Don Summers and his team at Professional Realty Group are ready to assist you. Whether you're looking for an investment, a place to retire, or a killer vacation property, St. Lucia has homes in all price ranges starting at $110,000. Call Don at 780-237-4718 and check out dndrealty.ca.
I'm Mike Gillis.
And I'm Casey Dorn, and we want to ask you an important question.
Are you sick and tired of other panel discussion shows wasting your time droning on and on about foreign policy, economics, and human rights?
Or do you want to hear conversations about things that actually matter?
We host a podcast called Radio Versus the Martians. Every month we gather a panel of our nation's finest minds and plunge a rusty prison shank into the heart of tough questions that have an impact on the lives of real people like you.
Like, are drivers required to pull over for the Ghostbusters?
Is the United Federation of Planets actually an oppressive dictatorship run by guidance counselors?
Is Arnold Schwarzenegger secretly a genius?
And are we being mean when we laugh at movies that are so bad they're good?
So write your congressman and let them know that Radio Versus the Martians is available on iTunes, Stitcher, and on RadioVersusTheMartians.com.
Andrew Lamb, a great-grandson of legendary evangelist John R. Rice, was homeschooled in Tennessee as a fundamentalist child missionary and moved to Seattle at age 20, where he became involved in the Mars Hill Church. He became an agnostic by 26 after taking Geology 101, and now makes his home in the Pacific Northwest as a poet and a writer. How are you doing today, Andrew?
I'm doing quite well. How are you?
Pretty good. So how did you first get involved with Mars Hill Church?
Well, when I moved to Seattle in 2007, I had a brother and a brother-in-law who had heard some of Mark's sermons and liked what they heard at the time. Now they have a different opinion, but at the time, coming out of an extremely conservative background, hearing a pastor who talked about, you know, alcohol being okay and the biblical reasons for why he thought so was pretty revolutionary and something that sounded exciting to us. And so they recommended that I check it out when I got to Seattle. So my first Sunday in Seattle in June of 2007, I went to the Ballard campus of Mars Hill and kind of got stuck there.
Oh, wow.
Can you describe sort of your first interaction with Mars Hill and how it was?
Well, it was a new city, so there was, you know, not knowing anybody was a little intimidating.
Right.
The size of it wasn't too intimidating for me because the church that I grew up in had probably 5,000 or 6,000 people.
Okay.
So I was used to the big church service. It was definitely different because I was used to churches that had very conservative music, had hymns and maybe a couple of praise and worship things, but those were kind of rare. So that was interesting. The communion with actual wine was another thing that threw me for a loop because Independent Baptists in Tennessee use grape juice, not wine. But I mean, it was familiar enough to me that it was a big draw, and I felt like that was the church home that I was supposed to go to.
So there's a lot talked about what the community is like in there. What does it feel like to be a part of that community, to be like fully engrossed in sort of Mars Hill culture?
Well, it took a little while for me to get actually hooked up. It's easy to get lost in the shuffle at first. I would just, you know, come in right before the service started and then leave pretty much as soon as the service ended.
Mm-hmm.
And I finally, they were doing a series at some of the different parks. Each of the campuses were doing a thing on Wednesday nights at various parks around Seattle. Since I was at Ballard, they were doing a series down at Gasworks Park where they would have a bunch of the grills going, and then people would come and bring food to share and stuff to throw on the grill. And then I think they were talking about the Psalms, but I'm not sure. It's been a really long time.
Mm-hmm.
And I, you know, met some interesting people and managed to talk to them for a few minutes, and they invited me to the community group. And so I went to a community group that was close to the place where I was living, and that was a mixed group both in gender and kind of age range. I was one of the younger ones at 20, and there were people up. A married couple that was in their 60s, I think, was the oldest of the group.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got involved with an all-guys community group.
That's a pretty common thing, isn't it?
Do what?
That's pretty common there that you're sort of gender-separated, right?
Well, the all-guys community group seemed to actually be kind of, at least when I was there, they were kind of a rare thing. There weren't very many of them at the time.
Oh, okay. Huh.
And the one I went to was the only one in the whole like Green Lake, Finney, Ballard area. But there weren't that many of us. There were only about, I'd say, 10 of us in the group.
Wow.
Yeah. At various times, see, over the course of the time I was at Mars Hill, I was involved with, I think, 5 or 6 different community groups based on like where I lived. I stuck with the all-guys community group right up until the end, and it transitioned through various members and leaders. And toward the end, I was actually an apprentice for the group and kind of headed for taking over the group.
So this is something that we've noticed a lot in organizations like Mars Hill, is that, you know, you start with a, you know, with sort of a passing interest in something, and then you get involved on some community level, and then it becomes a bigger and bigger and bigger part of your life. Did that actually, was that part of your process when you were involved?
It definitely was. Besides the community group, I was also involved on the security team for the Ballard campus.
Oh, wow.
And I started with the security team after I'd been at Ballard for about 6 months. I tried to join the children's ministry after I'd been at Mars Hill for about a month and a half, but you had to be a member at least 6 months before they would let you do that. And then by the time I had been there for 6 months, then somebody on security found me and talked to me and told me that I should join the team. And so children's ministry kind of lost out, and I went to security and ended up being there for my whole time. And was actually the lead of the 9 a.m. team at Ballard for probably 4 years.
So after all this involvement and contribution that you had, what was it that made you decide to leave the church?
Well, that is a whole other can of worms.
Open, please.
In 2011, I was finishing up my associate's degree at North Seattle Community College. And in one of my creative writing classes, I met this girl. And we started to hit it off. And then I found out that she was a pastor's daughter. And a pastor daughter of a pastor who was at Mars Hill Church. And turns out the pastor had the reputation for being the biggest hard ass of the whole group.
Wow.
Yeah. And I was stupid enough, and my hormones were raging enough, and she was persistent enough that I went ahead and asked her father permission to date her. And he basically said that I couldn't date her until I had dated him.
That's a little
creepy.
All right,
describe that.
And he said that I would have to jump through a ring about the size of a dime, and that it would be on fire. And if I could get through that, then I could marry his daughter.
So he's
and I'm
subtle.
Like, wait, what a minute?
Yeah, that's a pretty intense euphemism.
Yeah, and he basically said that I had to even date his daughter, had to feel like I was called by God to marry her. And I didn't feel any particular direction that I was supposed to marry her, but I really wanted to date her. So I said, yeah, sure. In hindsight, probably not the best idea. So I went through a whole lot. I'll try to keep my language toned down here, but I went through a whole lot with them.
Mm-hmm.
And then in September of that year, he got fired from Mars Hill Church for being abusive to the people under him.
Okay.
Although the official story was he was a quote-unquote rogue elder. Yeah.
That's a double talk.
And shortly after that, I was getting pressure from her saying that she wanted to get married because obviously we had to stay abstinent, or, well, mostly abstinent under their rules. So I asked him if we could go through the Mars Hill preparing for marriage class. And he had me go through a whole long process of writing out a dating covenant that he said the Holy Spirit was supposed to guide me on. But every time I brought him something that I thought the Holy Spirit had guided me on, then he would give me a bunch of suggestions for how the Holy Spirit was really trying to guide me that I evidently couldn't hear. So I went through like a week and a half of revising this thing. And then he said he wanted me to meet with him and his wife and my girlfriend. And I went in there expecting that we were going to, you know, set the ground rules for how the dating was going to go. At this point, she was 18 and I was 24. So there was a little bit of an age gap and she was still living at home. He was incredibly patriarchal about being the head of the household and the controller and the protector and everything else.
Right.
So I went into the meeting thinking we were going to set some ground rules and I was going to actually get to date her, and came out of the meeting engaged to her.
Surprise.
Because in his mind, in the Bible, it doesn't say anything about boyfriend and girlfriend. It only says brother and sister in Christ or husband and wife.
Right.
And so he said that there's nothing in between in the Bible, so there shouldn't be anything in between. In our lives.
Wow.
And so came out engaged, and he was on this big kick of emotional adultery, where he was saying that anybody who is not married to each other within, obviously, a heterosexual marriage, who was emotionally close, was in sin. So you shouldn't be close to anybody you're dating until God tells you that you're supposed to marry that person, and then you should marry them and then get close to them after you've married them.
So this is a step beyond the usual Christian courtship thing. It was like, okay, I mean, this is approaching arranged marriage.
Yeah.
It sounds, well, not even approaching. It sounds like an arranged marriage.
He would have done it completely arranged and not let us have any interaction together if it had been up to him.
Wow.
He would have been happy to let us have zero contact until the wedding day. So was pronounced engaged to her, wasn't allowed to propose, wasn't allowed to get her a ring, because all of that would be sinful.
Mm.
Because it would draw her in emotionally. Yeah.
What if the ring was the size of a dime and or flaming?
Yeah, right? So we went through the preparing for marriage class, and I was just more and more stressed out. Her father was isolating me more and more. He had me drop out of the all-guys community group, stop being an apprentice, and was just basically spending time with their family and not much else. At this point, I had graduated and wasn't working at the time.
Right.
So I didn't have a lot of outside anything. And then towards the end of the pre-marriage class, I ended up reconnecting with a girl that I had gone to community college with, who the two of us had been pretty close, hung out quite a few times. And we ended up hanging out one night. I invited her over to my place without telling my girlfriend or quote-unquote fiancé. And we ended up flirting a bunch. And I felt incredibly guilty about it and took her back home that night. But couldn't bring myself to tell my girlfriend at the time what we had done or what that I had had a girl over and hung out and flirted with her. And then the next week we finished the preparing for marriage class. And then I had the same friend over again. And we ended up watching a movie and then fooling around some. But at one point she stopped and she said, "Andrew, isn't this going to hurt your girlfriend or your fiance?" And I said, "You know what? Yes, it is. I need to take you home." So I took her home, but felt completely drowning in guilt and shame. And so the next night after community group, I told my fiance, "I cheated on you." And she lost it. And we had just gotten to the car. I was going to be taking her home from the community group. And she grabbed her stuff and ran back inside. And I started to drive home and then decided, you know what, I need to face this. So I drove back to the house. I called the guy who was hosting the group and said, "Hey, what do I do? I need to figure this out. I need help." And then had to go through about 2 or 3 weeks of meeting and trying to get stuff worked out and having to, being interrogated, basically saying, "Okay, what exactly did you do with this girl? How many other girls have you been doing this with, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera."
Right.
And having somebody sit down at the computer and say, "Okay, you need to go through and delete every girl on your Facebook that you've ever been attracted to or has ever been attracted to you."
And this wasn't the father. This was other people at the church organization.
Correct.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Then the night before Thanksgiving, they finally said, "Okay, she wants to meet with you." So went to meet with her and her father and the host of the community group, and then the host of the new community group they had moved me into, because obviously I wasn't going to be in the same group with him while this was going on.
Right.
And I had stepped down from my point or from my position on the security team and told the guys, "I have some sin in my life I need to address." And then the night before Thanksgiving, met with her and her dad, and they made me tell her in explicit detail in front of 3 other men every single thing that I had done with this girl.
That's uncomfortable.
Which was an incredibly painful and awkward experience for me and for her.
No doubt.
And then at the end of it, she said, after I had, spilled all my guts out, she said, "I'm sorry, but I can't trust you anymore. It's over." And so that made for a very happy Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
And then I was still being hounded for, "What are you not confessing?" And I realized after the relationship was over that there were a lot of things that were unhealthy about it. And I said to a friend of mine, I said, "You know, what I did with this other girl wasn't the only thing wrong with the relationship. There was a lot more to it that was unhealthy." And I don't know how the game with telephone went, but rather than, keeping this in confidence like I thought it was since he was my friend, he went and told my now ex-fiance, and she was hurt and upset and went and told her father. And so then I was dragged into much more meetings saying, "Well, what are you not confessing? Like, why are you trying to blame her for your sin?"
Right.
And so I eventually confessed to a close friend that my ex-fiance and I had been sexually active together. We had managed to sneak enough alone time despite all her father's restrictions, and confessed this to a friend who had been my former co-apprentice at the all-guys group. And he said, "You have confessed your sin to God, and you've confessed it to me, and the Bible says that's really all you have to do. Since you're not in a relationship anymore, it's not my business to tell anybody, because you're not still doing it. So if you decide you need to confess it, then you can do that, but you don't have to. And then I met with my new community group leader, and I said, hey, I need to talk with you. I need to confess something to you. And so I told him, but before I told him, I said, please don't tell her dad. He was an abusive and angry man with very particular ways about how things should be and about his daughter's sex life. And I said, do not tell him. I have seen in life and read stories of countless similar stories where the father found out his daughter was not so innocent anymore and beat or killed either the daughter or the boyfriend or both. Please don't tell him. Obviously, she still has not confessed this or else things would have blown up. So if you and your wife could sit down with her and talk to her, do that, but please don't tell her dad. And that was on a Thursday night. And he promised me that he would not tell her dad. On Sunday morning, I got two phone calls from guys from the host of the community group that she had been in that I had left and the community group leader that I had confessed to. And they both left messages because I didn't want to answer and talk to them. Both left messages saying, Andrew, you should grab some stuff and get out of your apartment for the day. Don't bother coming to church and just go stay with some friends where you wouldn't be expected to be.
Wow.
So I'm assuming somebody decided to tell.
Turns out my community group leader that I had confessed this to rather than and who had promised not to tell had gone straight to her father and then told him. And he had blown up so much that they thought that I was in danger.
Wow.
So I grabbed some things and went to stay with some friends for the day. And that evening, her dad tried to call me. And I'm like, look, I'm not dating your daughter anymore. I'm not answering the phone. I don't have to deal with you ever again.
Right.
And so I ignored his call. And then he started texting me and threatening me and trying to pick a fight and calling me a wolf and a predator and saying, don't ever come near any of my family or friends ever again. And calling me a coward. And I was like, you know what? I'm not going to respond to any of this. And then I messaged my friend who is a deacon, and I said, hey, her dad is threatening me, making some really mean comments. I don't know what to do. And he said, well, what would you like me to do? I can call a pastor and see if I can get them involved, or I can help you however you need. Tell me what to do. And I said, well, he hasn't texted me in a little while. Let's let it go for right now and see if he's calmed down. And if he has, then we'll not do anything. But if he starts up again, then I'm going to need some help. So I went back to my home at about 11 o'clock at night. I was getting ready for bed, crawled into bed, and got a text message from her dad saying, where are you? I've been driving by your apartment several times trying to find you.
That's scary.
And at this point, I'm like, okay, I'm done. Like, I can't take this anymore. So I called my friend who is the deacon, let him know what happened. And he said, okay, I'm going to contact Pastor Bill Clem and get him to talk to her father and try to get him to lay off. And then I called a friend of mine who was on security, who is a sheriff with the King County Sheriff's Department, and said, this is what has happened. This is what he said to me. What should I do? And he told me, I recommend you go spend the night with a friend. He said, you can stay home because it is your house and you have a right to be there. But if you do, have 911 on speed dial and call it as soon as he tries anything. And I chose to go spend the night with a friend. And over the next several days, I was called a wolf and a predator by a couple of different people. The guy who had betrayed me, my community group leader, kept trying to get me to meet with him. And I'm like, I'm not meeting with you, dude. I don't trust you anymore. You violated my trust and you put my safety at risk. Mm-hmm. And then he said, he texted me on, I think it was Monday night, saying, what's your schedule look like on Wednesday? And I said, sorry, I don't have any time free on Wednesday. I'm busy. And he said, we need to meet with a Mars Hill pastor. What does your schedule look like? And I said, it looks like my schedule is I'm not meeting with a Mars Hill pastor. And then I finally emailed the pastor who had who he had said that I needed to meet with, and it was a pastor that I knew from a preparing for marriage class. I emailed him and I said, look, I'm willing to meet with you, but I need a couple of days to process this and figure out where my head is on all of this. And I will not meet with my former community group leader. And he emailed me back and he said, sorry, but it's not an option whether or not you meet with your community group leader. He's part of this, and so we need to have him there to talk about it. And let's meet tomorrow. And I emailed him back and I said, nope, tomorrow won't work for me. I said I needed a couple of days to figure this out and to think about it and pray about it. And so ended up meeting with him on the Sunday night following that. Went into the meeting, and it was me and this pastor and the community group leader who had snitched to her dad, and was told that it was all my fault, that her dad was responsible for his sin, but it was my sin of being sexually active with her that had caused her dad, that had led to her father sinning. And that if I hadn't done that, then none of it would have happened. So it was basically all my fault. And when I said that I didn't trust my former community group leader, he said, that I had lied to them all about the status of our relationship and our sexual interaction. And so I had no room to say anything about trust with anybody because I was untrustworthy and didn't deserve trust. And then they said that I was being placed under church discipline. And they had a discipline contract that they wanted me to sign of all the things that I was supposed to do. It had included things that I had already done, like stepping down from security and moving to a new community group. So I'm like, you're a little late on that.
Right.
And included the fact that I would have to meet with the community group leader who had betrayed me any time that he said that he wanted to meet with me. But it had to be at least once a week. I had to go to the service they said, and I had to write out in detail anything and everything that I had ever done with any girl in any past relationship, both sexually and emotionally.
That is bizarrely.
Yeah. And I looked at that and I said, you know what? Thinking inside, there's no way I'm going to do this. But saying to them, okay, let me think about it and pray about it and I'll get back to you. Left the meeting already sure that I was going to leave Mars Hill. But two things kept me from telling them in the meeting, no, shove it. One was I wanted to get proof of it, that it wasn't just me making something up. I wanted to get it in writing what they had asked me to do.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the other is a friend of mine was getting married in January, beginning of January at Mars Hill. And being on security, I had seen the binder that we had of people who weren't allowed at Mars Hill, and was afraid that if I said, no, I'm not going to do that, I would be added to that binder and wouldn't be able to go to my friend's wedding.
Mm-hmm.
And so I said, send me a copy of the discipline contract so that I can read over it and pray over it. And he told me, okay, I'll send that to you. And if you refuse to sign the discipline contract, we'll have to escalate church discipline on you as per Matthew 18 and treat you like a non-believer. But it seems like you're cooperating, so you don't have to worry about that.
Nice threat.
So went to the friend's wedding, and then the next day or the day after, I emailed the pastor and said, I don't think that Mars Hill is the place for me right now. I don't think that this is where God has for me. So I'm going to be looking for another church, and I'll continue working through the issues that I have with them. And he emailed me back and said, that's not an option. You cannot walk away from the mess you've created. You have to stay here at Mars Hill and walk through this. And I decided I was done with responding to his emails and didn't respond to that. And a couple of days later, got another email saying, Andrew, you need to respond to this. I need to know how to get in touch with you. I need your contact information so that we can continue walking through this together. And I ignored that one as well. And then a couple of days later, I got a phone call. I got a text message from one of the guys who had been on security with me saying, just between you and me, the leadership at Mars Hill needs to be reevaluated. I think that letter is bullshit. Sorry for the language.
Sorry.
And I said, I agree they need to be evaluated, but what letter are you talking about? And he said, you didn't hear about that? "Oh, well, I'll send you a copy of it." So he forwarded a copy of the email that they had sent out to the entire security group, which had like 65 guys, or maybe 85 guys. I think it was actually 85. And this letter, which I later found had been sent out to all of the community groups that I had been a part of, as well as all the security guys, said that I was living in unrepentant sin and had chosen to run from the consequences of my sin, and went into detail about what they thought my sin was. And that I was refusing church discipline and had left the protection of the church and was therefore to be treated as an unbeliever, and that basically I should be shunned, that I was being excommunicated and should be shunned, and that the only reason anybody should talk to me was to tell me, you need to go back to the church and get under church discipline. And over the next couple of weeks and then months, everybody that had been friends with me at Mars Hill, I'd say probably 90% of them stopped talking to me.
I'm curious
now. I talked to
now.
Some of the guys from security. Say what?
I said, I'm curious now. What exactly is the church discipline that they wanted you to face? What were the specific punishments that they had in mind? Do you know?
Well, it was the part of writing everything down in detail. Going to the community group leader whenever he said to, going to the specific service and community group they wanted me to go to.
Basically requiring you to biography a bunch of material against you that they could use against you, and then basically dictate your schedule for forever.
Exactly. And they gave no kind of indication of when I would satisfy them as to when I was repentant to their standards.
You're listening to Ask an Atheist, 206-420-0997. We are having a conversation with ex-Mars Hill member Andrew Lamb. We are going to go into a break, and when we come back, we're going to continue that conversation.
The Humanists of Washington is the oldest humanist organization in the state and offers a community of freethinkers who educate the public and celebrate life. Come celebrate life with us. Humanists support intellectual freedom and critical thinking and hold that human beings are autonomous centers of moral development. You can become a member of the Humanists of Washington at humanistsofwashington.org. You'll get our quarterly publication, The Secular Humanist Press. Check out meetup.com, where you can be part of our monthly Seattle dinner and our Heathens Do It Better breakfast. Humanists of Washington.
Billy, I am the Queen of England. You must give me your lunch money.
Why?
Because it will explode.
I don't know.
I'm the Queen of England. I know things.
Well, that makes sense. Here you go.
Wait, Billy. Just because an authority says it doesn't make it true. Come to Camp Quest Northwest, where you'll learn critical thinking and science in a fun-filled week-long nature camp.
No!
Camp Quest Northwest can be found at campquestnorthwest.org. Donations and volunteers accepted. The devil is not real.
I'm melting!
Need a break from the theistic world?
Live in the Seattle area?
Like the Flying Spaghetti Monster?
Whether you're an ardent non-believer, steadfast agnostic, or marauding Pastafarian, check out the award-winning nonprofit organization Seattle Atheists.
Socialize at the Third Thursday Meetup, attend lectures, come camping, donate blood.
Connect at seattleatheists.org.
Seattle Atheists, we believe in you.
At Puget Sound Celebrant Service, we want to be your secular wedding officiant. We are committed to serving the Puget Sound region and work to ensure your special day is all about you. Robert, a certified humanist celebrant with the Humanist Society, specializes in secular weddings and customizes ceremonies to fit your needs. To commemorate your special day, each couple married by Robert will receive a one-year membership to the American Humanist Association. Find out more at PugetSoundCelebrant.com.
Author Jim Lawrence's In the Flip-Flops of Jesus is a blasphemous behind-the-scenes look at the Christian movie business of 1950s Hollywood. When young Randy Dillard hires on at a religious film company, he learns the screenwriter is a blacklisted atheist, the Key Grip produces stag films, the denominational reps are gambling addicts, and the producer of the Living Savior series is Jewish. Author Jim Lawrence's In the Flip-Flops of Jesus is available in hardcover, paperback, and ebook.
Maggie used to say, man, never stop fighting. Don't ever give up. And as I look out across this crowd right now, I'll tell you, I can see her face in every one of you. I can hear her voice every time you speak.
His name was Matthew Hoffman, the candidate. And though he didn't understand it now, years of inaction, deceit, and fear had formed a cancer. And now, it would destroy him. AnnexRadio.com.
Looking to buy or sell a home or other property in Edmonton, Alberta, or surrounding areas? Demand a professional and call Don Summers of Professional Realty Group at 780-237-4718 or visit dndrealty.ca and discover how he works with you to achieve your goals, save you time, and protect your investment. Don Summers of Professional Realty Group. It's time you hired a professional.
Welcome back. This is Ask an Atheist, 206-420-0997. And now, our interview with Andrew Lamb, former Mars Hill member. And so, your friends at Mars Hill eventually, you said you were excommunicated and walked away and then treated you like an out member. So bring us from there. I mean, in my introduction, it said you became an agnostic after taking geology. I assume this was after your time at Mars Hill.
I actually took the excommunication and the shunning happened at the very beginning of 2012.
Okay.
The geology class I took in the fall of 2010, and I went into the class completely planning on disregarding and disbelieving anything they said that contradicted my belief in the literal six-day creation 6,000 years ago that I thought the Bible taught. And in fact, one of our first group assignments was to take a historical personality that had something to do with the age of the Earth and research them and how they came up with the age of the Earth and then give a presentation on it. And the one that I chose for my group was Archbishop James Usher, who did Usher's chronology.
Interesting pick.
And he was the one who used the genealogies in the Bible to figure out that it happened like 4004 BC on October or something at 6 p.m. or something like that.
He had an exact
time.
Creation
happened. And I did a presentation on it. And when I did the presentation, the whole class laughed at how absurd this was. And I remember being offended that they were laughing at something that I believed. Obviously, they couldn't tell from the way I was giving the presentation that I believed it.
Mm-hmm.
But it was really troubling to me at the time. But as I got further into the class, I started to see the evidence that stacked up that said, you know, there's really something to what they're saying about the age of the Earth.
Right.
For instance, there were things like I had noticed even when I was a kid, the way when you look at a globe, it kind of looks like the continents could fit together. They kind of look like puzzle pieces that would, you know, kind of match up if you slid them closer. and then learned in geology class about Pangaea and the fact that they could actually prove that these continents had been all together. And then learned that the rate of continental drift was something like 6 to 10 centimeters a year. And I'm like, okay, for there to be thousands of miles between continents and them moving at 6 to 10 centimeters a year, that takes a whole lot longer than 6,000 years. and then to see like the rate of sedimentary buildup that's millimeters a year, but yet we have stratigraphic layers that are hundreds of feet thick that we can see. And so at first this didn't, in my mind, push me away from, Christianity. This pushed me deeper into it because I saw, well, the Christian idea of God is just too small. Like, God is so much bigger and he's supposed to be an eternal God. So billions of years is not a problem for him. That just makes him that much bigger and more awesome.
Right.
But then after everything happened with Mars Hill, I studied a lot of evolution. And I kind of was also pushed by the experience with Mars Hill because I'm a pretty peaceful guy. But if I found out somebody was going around beating people up and telling them, oh, Andrew said to do this, I would have some problems with that person and I would do whatever I could to make them stop.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But meanwhile, there is supposedly an all-powerful, all-loving God who was letting people beat the crap out of me emotionally in his name, and he wasn't doing anything to stop it. And I'm like, there's a disconnect here. Either this God is not as loving as you say he is, or he's not as powerful as you say he is, or maybe he just doesn't exist. And so I went through this year, and I started looking through all of these Bible stories. I had, you know, I was born and raised in the church. I've got generations of family members that were pastors and Christians before me. And so I know the Bible very well. I've read through the Bible cover to cover 6 or 7 times. I was in church service Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night growing up. We had family devotions 5 days a week, personal devotions we were supposed to do on top of that. So I kind of knew the Bible. So I tried to figure out, you know, this story of creation is obviously a story. It's not fact. So then why is that? What's the purpose of this story? So I started to realize that, you know, several thousand years ago, the Stone Age civilization didn't have any way of understanding evolution or the time scale of billions of years or where they came from. But wondering where we came from is really a human thing of wondering your purpose on Earth and where you came from and this curiosity that's there. So the easy way, without science, is just to say, oh, there's a God that did it. God created us. And then you have the answer, and then you don't have to wonder about where you came from.
Right.
And, you know, life can be a really crazy, crappy place. And so we want to see that there's some kind of reward for doing good. So there's the idea of heaven. And we want some justice for the people who are horrible. So then there's the concept of hell. And I started seeing these different places that were just, where religion and the places in the Bible were just human ways of understanding what was unexplainable to them. The Tower of Babel, that, you know, that's an explanation for why do people speak different languages? Well, I don't know. God did it. And oh, how can we control them? We'll tell them that God didn't want them trying to get close to him or get above him, so he cursed them. And so then that'll teach them not to try to get close to God or try to get above God. And I held on for quite some time. And I was having a discussion. I went home for Christmas that year to Tennessee. And as I was getting ready to fly back, I was hanging out with my brother. And we were talking about our various struggles with belief. And he had talked about a story where he was reading an essay that he had written. He was reading to a writer's group that he was part of. And it was a really emotionally difficult essay. And he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to get through it without crying. But as he started reading this essay, then there was a storm outside that was really powerful, and there was a lot of thunder and lightning. And so it made him focus on the word so that he could enunciate clearly so that people in the whole room could hear what he was saying. And that was a thing. He was like, it was almost like there was something causing this storm in order to give me the strength and the focus to get through the essay. Hmm. He was like, that's the kind of thing that makes me wonder if there is a God. And I remember saying to him, Stephen, I want to believe in God, but I'm not sure how much longer I can hold on.
Mm-hmm.
And that was in January. And then towards the end of the month, I was dating a girl at the time who had roommates that were all Mormons. And their institute at Western Washington University was holding a seminar called Mormonism 101. Where people could come in and find out about the different tenets of Mormonism and what they believed and all this kind of stuff. So I went to this with my girlfriend, just out of kind of a morbid curiosity, and was sitting there trying not to laugh as they were talking about, you know, golden tablets that God wrote on with his finger and that only one man had ever seen and the various levels of heaven. And then it hit me, you know, the rest of Christianity has some bizarre beliefs too. We've got stone tablets that God wrote on with his finger that really only Moses had ever seen. And they're talking serpents and talking burning bushes and talking donkeys and heaven and hell. And, you know, that doesn't make so much sense either.
That's a rare thing when somebody sees absurdity in one story and then turns around and applies it to their own story. That's commendable.
Yeah, and then it was a couple of weeks later, I was having lunch with my girlfriend in the school cafeteria. And before we ate, then I always had a tradition. I was raised that you pray before you eat. So I would always bow my head and pray out loud before I would eat. Well, I would pray out loud when I was with somebody. I would pray to myself when I was just alone. But so I bowed my head, and I started to pray. And I said, "Dear Heavenly Father." And it was like something clicked in my head, and I heard a voice say, "Who are you talking to? There's nobody there. Nobody's listening to you." And I could not force myself to pray. All I could say was, "In Jesus' name, amen." And I kept my head down and started eating so that my girlfriend wouldn't see, because I knew that if I looked her in the eye, she would know what had just happened.
Right.
And there's a song by The Script called Break Even. And the first line of the song goes, "I'm still alive, but I'm barely breathing. Just pray to a God that I don't believe in." And it's about a breakup. But that first line just started playing on repeat in my head all day long, and I couldn't get it out of my head. And it was a couple of days later before I was finally able to admit to myself and to my girlfriend, I can't believe anymore. I can't be a Christian. It just doesn't make sense.
Hmm. How was the transition after that point? I mean, when a lot of people leave, you know, their faiths, they go generally through the process of mourning. You know, there's the anger phase. How was that for you?
It's still going on, and it's still something that's really painful for me.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, like you said in my introduction, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 4 years old.
Right.
And thought I was going to be a missionary, thought I was going to be a chaplain. It was at the core of who I was. I got a tattoo when I was 20 that was, you know, my brothers teased me and called it my wordless book tattoo. That was a crown, and then a Star of David, and then a cross, and then an empty tomb, and then another crown. And it was supposed to tell that Jesus was King of Heaven. He became a man. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, and then he went back to heaven. And I got that tattoo because I was so sure that that was never going to change. Like, that my beliefs in that were always going to be something that were the same for the rest of my life. And so, sure, it was safe to get as a tattoo. And it has... Yeah, it has been really difficult. I processed some of it through a poetry class that I took right after I went through the deconversion. And it was interesting because I wrote several poems that were geology themed and had spiritual or religious language in them. And I met with my teacher towards the end of the quarter. And he said, "You know, it's interesting, Andrew. These poems start out with religious language and then switch to geology. And it's like these poems in themselves are a metaphor for what happened to you."
Wow.
That you were full of the religion and then slowly the geology replaced that religion in your life. Because there was so much for me to decompress from so many years and being raised the way that I was. There was and there still is a lot of anger towards the way that I was raised and how I think that that's abusive towards kids. I remember thinking, like when I was probably 5 or 6, staying at a relative's house in Florida, and there was a truly classic southern thunderstorm, just shaking the windows with the thunder. And I remember being scared and praying the sinner's prayer over and over again, because I was sure that if I died and I hadn't said the sinner's prayer just right, then I was going to go to hell.
Wow.
So I needed to pray just the right words and just the right tone with the right amount of faith so that I wouldn't go to hell. And I really think that there's something seriously effed up about that, to do that to a kid.
Oh, yeah.
Who has
Agreed.
no basis in logical thinking, no way to separate, no way to think through this stuff. They're just being told this by the people they trust to tell them the truth. And there are plenty of other things that I have that were related to religion that were really traumatic and that are stuff that I'm still trying to deal with. I had an abusive father who justified it all by the Bible because the Bible said, "Don't spare the rod. If you beat your son, your child, he won't die."
Right.
And so there are a lot of things that I really have a problem with. So on Facebook, I tend to post kind of the angry atheist stuff.
Yeah.
And tend to be more anti-theist than just atheist. The girl that I was dating at the time was and still is a Christian. And even though I would tell her that you're not like the Christians I grew up with, you're not the Christians I think of, when I post this stuff, it ended up being something that she couldn't handle. Mm-hmm. And ended up losing the relationship because she said that she needed somebody that she could share her faith with.
Yeah.
So there was first the loss and all the damage going through the Mars Hill stuff and the loss of that relationship and all those relationships of friends. Then there was the loss of my religion. And then there was the loss of the new relationship that I had found. And so there's still a lot of grieving that's going on. And there are still times when I realize how easy and how comforting religion can be, and why it's so tempting. There are still times when I'm going through something stressful or I see somebody that I love suffering and I want to be able to pray to get help for that person. Where I want to say, you know, I don't know what to do. I want to just pray and know that God will take care of it. I want that easy confidence that I used to have, that if I pray for something, then God's going to do it, instead of thinking, well, there really is nothing I can do. All I can do is be there for this person. But it feels so inadequate compared to the belief that there was a God that was listening to me and going to help with whatever I asked for. So it's still a really fresh wound, leaving religion. And both my sisters and my mom are still very conservative and religious and are not willing to just accept my beliefs as being different, but want to win me back to Jesus.
Of course.
And so that makes it difficult to be able to heal when I'm constantly being reminded of that. Plus, the people I'm working with right now are all very conservative Christians, and then I'm the one liberal agnostic.
So you're still in the transition phase. Still, it really sounds like you're still very steeped in this culture, and you're finding yourself increasingly getting away from it. But you're still, you know, you still have all the connections that you're used to having.
Yeah.
So I got to ask, since you are in this transition phase, do you have any sort of support network? Bring us to today. How are you sort of growing out of this?
Well, thankfully, both of my brothers are also agnostics, who made the transition within a year before I did, basically. And so I have them, and they have been a phenomenal support group. I have an aunt and uncle that live in Seattle that are supportive. And then I managed to meet several atheists and agnostics when I went to Western. But then there was the whole group protesting Mars Hill lately, doing the Mars Hill and Pastor Mark, We Are Not Anonymous.
Mm-hmm.
And I was part of this group because I'm like, well, you know who I am. There's no way that I'm anonymous. But I was part of this group. And I was getting really frustrated with all the very Christian-y responses to it. So I made a post in the group, said, hey, I know I'm probably not the only non-believer in here, so I'm going to create a new Facebook group. If you would like to join it, please send me a message. This will be for people who have been associated with it or concerned with Mars Hill, but are atheist, agnostic, or just generally non-religious. And so I've got a group of 7 or 8 people now
nice.
That we can support each other. And we're from Washington to California to even a guy in Oklahoma.
I can hope that eventually maybe some ex-members of Mars Hill will actually hear this radio show. Would you like to, are you able to, or would you like to point out where they could find this group on Facebook?
Well, it's a secret group.
Gotcha.
Because there's some people who are not willing to be out right now.
Mm-hmm.
Because their family doesn't know where the place that they live. It would be a bad idea. It would be a hardship for people around them to know.
Right.
But if they can contact me directly, then I can hook them up with that.
And you're available on Facebook.
Yes.
Awesome. Okay. This interview went a lot in a very different direction than I thought. but I think this is incredibly important information and a story that that has been told needs telling and needs to be heard . This is exactly, as far as I'm concerned, this is part and parcel why this show exists and why we do what we do. Andrew Lamb, thank you very much.
You're quite welcome. Thanks for talking to me. And thanks for listening.
And that's all the time we've got for today, folks. It's been a heck of an interview. We will see you guys next week. This is pre-recorded, and there is no post-show because we just had our stream-a-thon and we're all exhausted. I'd like to thank Dave Brulette and Dan Lombardo for being in on this interview with me. My guest was Andrew Lamb. Writing was David Brulette and Becky Friedman. The show is produced by me, Sam Mulvey. You can go to our website at askanatheist.tv, email us at questions at askanatheist.tv, or leave us a voicemail at 206-420-0997. Things return to something approaching normal next week.
See you then.